This course, covering chapters 9 through 11 of the Book of Romans, was recorded in the summer of 2004. It is our prayer that through this study, you will come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and become equipped to make Him known to others. And now, we begin this lesson on the Book of Romans.
Welcome back to our course on the Book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. Today we'll be covering the first 6 verses of chapter 11, Romans 11, 1 through 6. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Lord God, we come to You today and we're in awe by the things that You are doing and have done throughout history. We are blessed by Your Word that has been preserved so carefully for us, that we might know You and make You known. Father, as we look at this section of Romans today, this is a definitive passage that seems to be misunderstood or even ignored by many who are Christians even, that would say that You have replaced Israel by some new Israel, some new spiritual Israel, the church. And yet Paul here is very, very clear that You have not cast away Your people. I ask, Father, that as we study this, that if there are any who are listening that have been taught that they are Israel, that they would understand and reconsider the dangers of misunderstanding this passage of Scripture that Paul is trying to clear our heads on this idea. Father, that we would learn to be obedient to Your Word, that we would understand it, we would handle it with care, and Father, that we would obey what we see there and make it our own desire to be in alignment with Your desires. And I pray that today as we study Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, when we started this course in Romans chapter 9, at the very beginning, I mentioned there were two aspects of Romans 9, 10, and 11, two primary aspects that cause believers, cause people trouble in general, but even cause Christian believers who accept the Bible as God's inspired word, even they have trouble with several aspects, not all Christians, but many. And two of those aspects that are just absolutely dominant in these three chapters. Number one, I said one of them was God's sovereignty. And by His sovereignty, I'm especially referring to His election, that He, in the distant past before the foundation of the world, elected some for salvation. And we looked at that in Romans 9. It was very strong in there. Especially we looked at verses 11 there, where it talked about Jacob and Esau, and how before the children were born, not yet having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said that the older shall serve the younger. And it goes into this example, which we looked at in great detail, about how God is determining, according to His purpose, things that are taking place in history. And that includes the elect, a group of people that He has chosen ahead of time. And the second issue that we said people had trouble with is the choice of Israel, that God has chosen Israel as a nation, and that He has promises for her that He's still going to fulfill, but that she has not been rejected or replaced. And there's many in Christianity who hold the view that Israel is replaced by a new Israel. This is called supersessionism. There's a bunch of different titles, replacement theology, but the idea is that when we come across the word Israel in the New Testament, and that we pour ourselves into that, any believer, or and it goes so far even as to when you read the Old Testament, when it talks about Jacob and Jerusalem and Zion, you don't understand those words any longer to have their primary meaning that they were given when the author wrote them. No, they're redefined to always mean the church, the members of the church. And so basically what happens is language loses its significance, and we choose to redefine what things are saying in order to put ourselves in parts of Scripture where we don't belong. And that is a very dangerous game to play. It's not a game. People who do it are deadly serious about it and believe they're doing the right thing. But I want to say that it grieves God's heart, and it misuses communication. So, anyway, having said those two areas that are a problem, we're going to see both of those very strongly in this passage. We can't get away from them in these three chapters. Let's go ahead now and read the first six chapters of Romans 11 and then start into the text. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, but I alone am left, and they seek my life. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to them? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So this is the section that we're going to take apart in more detail today. Looking at the first verse, at the very beginning of the first verse, notice Paul says, I say then. And as we've spoken of earlier, it's very important to pay attention to these connectives. They're often conjunctions like then, while, until, but. You'll see those conjunctions all the way through the text. And often we focus a lot on the nouns and the verbs, which are also important, but these conjunctions are important in a different way. And here's how they're important. The conjunctions tell us how to connect the different thoughts of the writer. And they tell us when he's speaking how his train of thought is progressing. If you want to think about it this way, think about the passage as a freight train made up of a bunch of different cars containing information. And these cars are hitched together. And the hitches, which hitch each of the cars in the train together, the hitches are these conjunctions. And they tell us how the order in which the cars are hitched together and how they relate to one another. So when he says, I say then, why is he saying that? Well, it tells us that first of all, when we look at the first verse of Romans 11, we can't really understand it without going back and understanding what came before. Because when he says then, it indicates that Paul is about to say something in response to what he just set forth in chapter 10. And so we have to go back to chapter 10 and remember what was it that Paul just was talking about at the end of chapter 10. And we see in the last several verses that he was saying that God provoked provoked Israel to jealousy by a foolish nation, and he was found by those who did not seek him, even while they weren't seeking him, right in the midst of their lack of looking for him, he made himself manifest, and that Israel, on the other hand, was disobedient and contrary. And so Paul left us at the end of chapter 10. If this had been a movie and there had been a station break at this point and you were to be able to go out and buy popcorn or an intermission, we would be left with the idea that that's it. God moved over, exposed his truth to the Gentiles, and that Israel had rejected and been disobedient, and that's the end of the matter. And Paul is aware that that's where we might be headed with our thinking, and he wants to correct that. And so he's bringing in some mitigating or balancing truth, and he's saying, yes, even though that is what happened, I'm now going to tell you not to carry that to the total conclusion that Israel has been totally rejected because of her disobedience. And this is the other truth, that God's election of the Jewish nation is not to be ignored or twisted. We need to understand that he's going to balance what he just said about her rejection with a truth about the grace of God. So he says, has God cast away his people? So he raises this question. And this is a question he's asking that you might have in your mind. And why would you have that question in your mind? Well, because of what he's taught in the end of chapter 10. And so he's saying, okay, has God cast away his people? Well, in this phrase, the casting away is emphasized. It's hoisted to the front of the Greek sentence. And in a sense, if you were to read it in the Greek, it would say, not he has cast away God, the people of him, has he? That's the idea. And by putting the castaway in front, Paul is emphasizing the particular issue he's focusing on. He is very concerned that people might think that God has cast away the Jews. And he's going to correct that here in his teaching. Now this word castaway is aposeto, and it means to reject or to push aside or to repudiate. And in repudiation, again, is this idea of divorcing or separating from, moving away from something or someone once held near. Well, what would this something or someone be? Well, it was the nation Israel. God had chosen her. He said, out of Israel I have chosen my son, or the nation. And this word for cast away is also in the middle voice. And so we could translate it that has God himself cast away his people? And the answer he's going to give us in a little while is certainly not. But the point I'm making here is that he is focusing on God's response to Israel. He's already told us how Israel responded to God. And as always, mankind fails in his response to God. But does God ever fail in his genuineness, his grace, his faithfulness to man? No, he never does. And that's the message here. Has God himself pushed aside or repudiated, that is, moved away from his people? And notice Paul uses this phrase, his people. This is very important to notice. Paul is referring to the nation Israel as his people, God's people. This is so very important. Notice that we're after the rejection of Messiah Jesus, the King of Israel, after his rejection by Israel, and yet Paul still calls Jews his people, God's people. And there is no way that he's talking about believers here. People who read 9 through 11 in Romans get very confused. They're trying to they're doing everything they can in many cases to keep away from the idea that Israel is still chosen by God. And yet, to do that, you have to do some very confusing things to the text. You can't make his people here be believers. You can't make it be believers because he's asking, has God cast away believers? Well, obviously God hasn't cast away believers because believers are not disobedient and contrary people. He's talking about those who God stretched his hands out to all day long in the end of chapter 10 who rejected him. That's Israel, unbelieving Israel. And so he's saying now that they, Israel, are his people. I want to ask you a couple questions to think about. There are parts of the Bible that teach truths that people have difficulty accepting in our day. This is one of them, that Israel is still a special nation. Special, unique in God's eyes. And another truth that's similar in some ways is that the Bible teaches that male headship, and feminists have trouble with that. And in both cases, whether it's this idea that Israel is still unique and special to God, or that men are to be elders and pastors and teachers and so forth, that women are not to be an authority or teach over men, both of these are hard things to accept. And often people try to separate Paul from Jesus on these issues. They say, well, Paul taught this weird theology. Paul had these odd ideas. Paul was a chauvinist. Paul was hung up on the nation Israel, but we know that Jesus taught differently. Well, we can't do that. For one, we have the analogy of faith or the consistency of Scripture. that all of this is spirit breathed. It's breathed by God's Spirit and inerrant and consistent. Beyond that, we ask the question, who knocked Paul off his horse? Well, Jesus knocked Paul off his horse in Acts chapter 9 and told him he was going to be a chosen vessel. In fact, he's chosen vessel in a similar way to what we're looking at in this passage. Now I ask you the question, if Jesus is God and Jesus knocks Paul off his horse to use him, did Jesus somehow lose control of Paul? No, obviously not. The Jews are still God's chosen nation, even today, because that which God elects is not unelected by God, who has always known what they would do. Now the part that gets a little bit complex or a little more tricky in this section is that election applies to individuals. And yet at the same time, you can't have a nation without individuals. And also, God has made promises that apply to the nation. So as we see, what happens is there is a subset among the nation who are believers who eventually become the conduit by which God delivers His promises made to the nation. Next phrase we encounter is one that's frequently used by Paul. It's the strongest denial he puts forth in numerous areas, but it's this phrase, certainly not. And in the Greek, it's me genoito. And it carries this idea, may it never be. It's the response that Paul gives, and it indicates his repulsion at the thought that someone might infer an erroneous conclusion from the previous argument. And you could rephrase this as, you should never conclude such a thing. Or, God forbid that you should think this. Or, in our own day, no way! That's how this could be translated. Did God cast away His people? No way! Or, not! In our own modern lingo, where people just reverse something in order to emphasize it. They have not cast away His people. God has not cast away His people. Now, I just want to take a moment to look at this idea of my people. When He says my people here, and He's talking about being cast away, He is not asking, has God cast away believers? He's not even raising that question. He's asking the question, has God cast away the Jews, Israel? And He says, absolutely not. Now, I don't know how clearer He could be on this issue. And we can see this idea that my people, let's go back to the book of Joel and take a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Now, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the second of the minor prophets. And let's look at Hosea or Joel chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. And this is a passage that's related to the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that is used primarily of a time at the end of history where the ultimate day of the Lord, if you will, where God will have His day, where He will judge the nations and those who have rejected Him throughout history. But there are also situations where the day of the Lord can mean any time that God has stepped into history to bring judgment. It's a day where He, if you will, enters in to town, or comes in, and takes wrath on those who are opposed to Him. Now, in this particular case, we're looking at a passage where that has been, aspects of it have been fulfilled in the past, but it still points forward. And so let's read it here. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people and given a boy for a harlot. given a boy as payment for a harlot. There's different ideas about what that means. And sold a girl for wine, and they may drink, that they may drink. And then he goes on to talk about Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. And obviously there's a historical context here. But notice as you get further down, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords. This is the opposite of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when swords are beat into plowshares. And he says, let the weak say, I'm strong, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And he talks about, let the nations be awakened and come up to this valley of God's judgment. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And it talks about a huge harvest. It talks about in verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark. There's going to be a wine press overflowing. These are eschatological indicators that this is going to be connected with his judgment. We could point to other passages, Revelation 16, where they're gathered, Revelation 19, where this takes place, the Battle of Armageddon I don't know if battle's the right word there, the best word, the campaign of Armageddon. But notice in verse 17, Jerusalem, it talks about after this point, Jerusalem shall be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her. And it talks about, it will come to pass in that day, verse 18 of Joel 3, that the mountains shall drip with new wine and hills shall flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. This is millennial terminology, talking about the 1,000 years on earth of blessing after the second coming of Christ. So I want you to see that there is a connection here in this passage of Joel 3. It is a historical passage that's been fulfilled, except it also foreshadows the final coming of Christ, the final coming of God in the day of the Lord, and the subsequent millennial kingdom. So as Jehoshaphat overthrew the Confederate foes of Judah, Ammon and Moab, in the same valley, so God was going to overthrow the Tyrians, Sidonians, Philistines, Edom, and Egypt with a similar overthrow. And that's the historical setting that we just looked at. That was long ago fulfilled. But, and I'm reading now from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, this has long ago been fulfilled, but the ultimate event shadowed forth herein is still future, when God shall especially interpose to destroy Jerusalem's last foes, of whom Tyre, Sidon, Edom, Egypt, and Philistia are the types. And this is what we see frequently, but the main reason I wanted to come to this passage, okay, is I want you to see two phrases in this. One is, he says, the reason he's going to enter into judgment with these people in the future is just the same as why he entered into judgment in the past on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. This is God speaking through Joel. This is not Joel's heritage. This is God Almighty's heritage. My people, my heritage, Israel. And when he says Israel there, I want to tell you it means Israel. It does not mean believers. It does not mean Gentiles. He's talking about my people, Israel. And he also says, they have scattered them among the nations. And notice this next phrase at the end of Joel 3, verse 2. They have also divided up their land? No, they have divided up my land. God calls it his land. And that's why it could never be sold by Israel. He gave it to them for a possession when they eventually end up being obedient, but it is their land. And the only condition on it is they can't sell it because it's God's. God says it's my land and I'm giving it to you, and their ownership of it is unconditional. Their possession of it is what's conditional. So I notice here that this phrase, my people, back in Romans 11, verse 1 is very important to understand. And when God calls Israel his people, after the crucifixion of Jesus, we would do well to pay attention. It also helps us to understand what in the world is going on in Matthew 25? If you go to Matthew 25 with me now too, we'll look at a little bit something here related to this idea of my people. Now, when the term brothers is used by Jesus in that passage, if we go to Matthew 25:31, let's get the context first of what's being talked about. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And I want you to notice two of those connecting words there that both have to do with timing. When, then. When the Son of Man comes, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. That's when He takes His reign on David's throne. And this is when He has come, the second coming. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so here's this sheep and goat judgment that some have erroneously taught is a parable. It's not a parable. This is an actual event that will come to pass. There's no indication here at all that this is a parable. Prior to that, verses 14 to 30 is a parable. This is not a parable. But notice, when the ones who the sheep who are on His right, who are going to find entrance into the kingdom, He says that when He was naked, that they clothed Him. And when He was sick, they visited Him, in verse 36. And these righteous are going to say to Him, Lord, when did we do this stuff for You? When did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You a drink? And when did we see You naked and clothe You? And what does He say in verse 40? Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. Okay, and so the issue then is, who are these brethren? Well, there's three possibilities when Jesus says brother. There's a number of ways to understand it. One is His actual physical brothers, right? The sons of Mary, the children Mary had after she had Jesus. And that's not what is in view here. The second is believers, all those who are sons of God, right? Just like Jesus is Son of God, those who are saved by faith are sons of God. So maybe those are the brethren. Well, and the other possibility, this is the third possibility, is they're His brethren according to the flesh, as Paul says, My brethren according to the flesh. And those are Jews. So those are the three possibilities. And when you start looking at this passage, you have a problem if you try to make the brothers be believers. And here's why. Because the brothers obviously are saved. Jesus, they're people that Jesus identifies with, My brothers. And if the brothers are going to go into the kingdom, and the sheep are going into the kingdom, how can you make the brothers be believers? Who are the sheep? The sheep are going to enter the kingdom. That's an indication that they have faith. And they're saved. You don't enter the kingdom if you're not saved. Well, these are two different groups of believers. And two different categories of believers. And the sheep have demonstrated their faith by their works. Faith without works is dead, right? And the way they treated these brothers of Jesus was an indicator of their faith. In fact, their treatment of the brothers this way involved enough cost and risk that somehow it's a pretty good indicator of their faith. Not a pretty good one, but a reliable indicator of their faith. And I would say here that the only conclusion that you can really come to that makes sense out of this passage is that His brothers are His brothers according to the flesh. This is the Jewish remnant that's left during the time of Jacob's trouble, yet to come during the tribulation. And the sheep are those who look out for Jewish people during a time of really intense persecution. So again, this gets back to the idea that in Romans, that the Jews, the nation Israel, are still considered His people. And it's important for us to understand that God will judge the world ultimately by whether they mistreat this nation. How do you treat this nation? Now, there's times where God uses nations to chastise Israel. But if you look at the pattern in Scripture, you will see, even though He moves a nation like Assyria to come in and judge Israel, then pretty soon He's judging Assyria for what they did to Israel. So you have to look at this, and you have to understand that it is an awesome thing to mess around with that which God has chosen, whether it's believers or the nation of Israel, and that God will judge the nations for dispersing Israel, for dividing up her land, and that is a real issue. This happens yet future. Also, Jesus will be judging the sheep and the goats based on their treatment of His brethren. Now, we're not looking at detailed fulfillments of prophecy here. We're looking at the general stream of history, and that's a valid thing to do, and we're saying that, hey, there are things going on today that are setting the stage for this dislike and mistreatment of Israel. And notice that Paul goes on in Romans 11, verse 2, actually, verse 1, we're still in verse 1. He's going to explain or give a counterexample of this idea that Israel has been rejected. He's going to point to himself. For I am an Israelite, he says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In the Greek, he's emphasizing himself as this example. It says, if we literally were to translate it, the pronoun I is repeated. It's in the verb, and it's also explicitly in a separate word. For even I, an Israelite, I am, he says. You can hear the I in there twice. Even I, an Israelite, I am. And this is not just about believing Jews. See, now, often we look at this and we say, well, look, yeah, he's giving the example that he's an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And he, of course, is a believer, so that we don't have any problem with that. But notice when we eventually will get to Romans 11, verse 28, notice that Paul there says, concerning the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's important to understand here that what Paul's teaching about rejection isn't just teaching about believing Jews, that believing Jews haven't been rejected. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about Jews in general. Because he says these same people who he's trying to balance our view about, in verse 28, he's going to say, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. That's not believers. Those are unbelievers. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But for the sake of the election, they're beloved. And for the sake of the fathers. Okay, so Paul here, notice, he's pointing out his nationality. Well, we saw a little bit ago in chapter 10. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek. And this idea, there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ Jesus. We see that in other places. And we looked at that then and we decided that what that was talking about was how God is Lord over them is the same, and how they come to salvation. There's no distinction in accessibility or means of salvation. It doesn't mean that all national distinctions are erased. Just like there's still male and female distinctions after you come to faith, so there is between Jews and Gentiles still. He has been brought into the body of Christ. Paul is in the church. But he's still a Jew. It doesn't mean he's no longer a Jew. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, God hasn't cast away His people. I'm one of His people. And notice here again, he's talking about his Jewishness. He says he's of the seed of Abraham. And Paul moves in both directions from Israel. Notice that we looked before, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. So when someone talks about Israel, they're talking about the man Jacob and or his descendants. They're not talking about anyone else. Now here he's saying he's of the seed of Abraham. Well, we as believers are also of the seed of Abraham. And so Paul teaches in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But lest we confuse what Paul is saying as saying, well, I'm just talking about believers, he goes on to say, not only is he of the seed of Abraham, but he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, believers are never said to be of one of the 12 tribes. In fact, believers are never even said to be Israel or of Israel. We are the seed of Abraham by faith. And as we've talked about in other courses, you could look at Abraham as a Gentile. Now, some Jews will find that an offensive phrase, but the fact is, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, or at least his father was, and there was no such thing as a Jew when Abraham was called. He was the beginning. But notice that he, in a sense, is a Gentile who came to faith in God, but he's also the beginning of the line to the Jews. But when you look at the line to the Jews, it's not just Abraham. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look from Abraham, you'll see that Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Well, Ishmael's not a Jew, right? And Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Well, Esau and his descendants aren't Jews. You have to go all the way down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, before you're talking about exclusively a Jewish line. So he here is starting at Abraham. He's saying he's of the seed of Abraham. Well, that's the beginnings, the very beginnings. But that isn't good enough to say somebody is a Jew. Well, Arabs are of the seed of Abraham. So he adds he's also of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he's moved down the other direction. He said, I'm not only of Abraham, I'm not only of Isaac, I'm not only of Jacob, but I'm also of Benjamin, who's the son of Jacob, also known as Israel. So he's weaving himself into this lineage to show you that, hey, I'm his people, I'm a Jew, and I'm a believer. He hasn't cast me away. And that's his point in bringing himself into this as an example. Let's move on to verse 2 of Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, verse 3, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Well, again, just like in the previous phrase, the verb cast away, he himself cast away, is moved to the front of the sentence, or at least it appears to the front in the front of the sentence to indicate an emphasis. So we could translate this, not he himself has cast away the God, the people of him, or not he himself has cast away God, the people of him. And there's some differences here just because of how subjects and verbs and objects are rearranged in Greek from English, but the point here is that, again, it's the middle voice. Has God himself, did he cast away his people? And it's emphasizing, no, he hasn't cast away his people. And why not? Well, Paul gives us an indicator. He says these people he foreknew. And this is from the word prognosko. And when we look at this word, it's made of two different words, pro or first, which means first or before, and gnosko, to know. All right. And so often this is considered foreknowledge, the idea of he knew ahead of time. Now that's one way you can look at the word, and that's the way it's translated in English, he foreknew. But it's important to understand that this word is used in different ways. And when it's used in relation to God, it's not just saying that he had head knowledge ahead of time. God foreknows everything. Why would Paul say he's not cast away his people whom he foreknew? And if foreknowledge just means that God knew ahead of time, well, everything is foreknown by God. Why would he be focusing on these people as being foreknown? Everything's foreknown. I mean, you know, the fall, everything you do is foreknown. Well, because foreknown is used in a way here which is tied into the idea of election or choosing. And the idea of being foreknown is that God knew intimately that these were his elect from before the dawn of history. It's not simply this idea of passive observation in advance. This is an active determination. It's much like how Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, using the same word, he says that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He's talking about Jesus' ministry and his ultimate destiny on the cross were foreordained. And you can see the idea of God's influence here in this idea of ordained. It's not just that God knew, it's that God is the one who initiated the action. And so here again, Israel was foreknown. Why has God not cast them away? Well, because he knew them. He foreknew them. They are his elect. This nation was chosen. And this is a central theme of Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, election and predestination. And the idea is the eternal counsels of God will not be thwarted, whether by the sin of man or the sin of a nation. If you look at God's train going through history, it's not going to be derailed. It's not going to jump the tracks. He knows what he's doing, and the sin of man is like a flea on an elephant as far as God's concerned. It's a huge problem, sin is, but as far as its influence on whether or not God is going to bring to pass what he has determined in his counsels, absolutely not. It's not going to have the slightest effect. Now notice here, when we see this word fornu, prognosko, that we saw it just a little bit ago, if we were reading through the book of Romans, in chapter 8. Well, back in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, what does Paul say? He's talking about individual election of believers, and he says, for whom he foreknew, that's prognosko, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And notice how this all links together. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice this unbreakable chain that once God has foreknown or chosen or elected, this idea that he doesn't unelect, and people can't unelect themselves. So this is the security that you have in Christ. If you're among the elect and come to faith, and only the elect come to faith, then you are not going to be unelected. It wasn't you that got you there in the first place. It's God's work. It's not by works, it's by faith, and even that is a gift. So, again, we see this pattern. The reason God has not cast away his people partly is because, ultimately, it's because he foreknew them. This is part of his plan of the ages. And so now Paul's going to show, as always, he's going to use Scripture to underwrite his claim. So he says, oh, or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? Back in Romans 11, 2. Don't you know what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. And then he's going to quote a passage from Elijah. I want you to notice what he's saying, that Elijah pleads against Israel. And the word for plead there, entukano, carries the idea of appealing to someone against a third party. It would be the way that you might approach a judge and say, you know, my neighbor did this, my neighbor did that, my neighbor's tree is putting leaves in my yard or whatever. That's this idea of pleading with God. He's pleading with God, not just for himself, but against Israel. And that's Paul's point here. It's important to see that Elijah is setting forth a complaint against Israel. And if you want to look at it this way, you can place replacement theology, supersessionists or Christians who reject Israel and the plan of God, you can put them in Elijah's shoes. They're saved, right? They're serving God, right? And they're complaining to God against Israel. Look, Israel rejected Jesus, and that's it. They don't have a future, right? So that's where they fit, right in where Elijah is. And in a sense, they're interceding against Israel in front of God. And we'll see how that works in this next verse. And so Elijah says, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Well, obviously Elijah is emphasizing his uniqueness. And in fact, in the Greek translation of this passage, it says, "And I, even I, have been left surviving, the only one." You can see again the focus is selfish. It's on Elijah primarily. He's saying, "Look, boy, I'm the only one that's true. I'm the only one that really understood. I'm the only one that really, we're the only ones that really understand your plan, God. Those other people, they're outside of your plan and they goofed up." That's what he's saying. And if we go and look at 1 Kings 19, verse 10, which is where Paul is drawing this from, it's important to see the first part of this verse, which is not part of the quote in verse 3, but it sets the context. Elijah says, and notice this first part of this, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he repeats this same refrain in verse 14. Notice here that the bad guys are the children of Israel. Now, if we look at the situation that he's involved with Jezebel and Ahab and so forth, when he's blaming the children of Israel, which many had turned away from God. Obviously, Ahab had. Ahab was a Jew, right? But look at the main aspect of what's going on is Jezebel. She's a Sidonian, a Gentile. He's not really even blaming her. He's saying, "Look, your children of Israel, the sons of Israel, have forsaken your covenant." So again, he is blaming Israel and saying that he alone is left. And then Paul raises the question in verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Notice Paul's complete trust of the Old Testament here, being a reliable record of God's Word. He calls what's written there the divine response. Paul doesn't know anything of the modern skepticism of higher criticism. It's totally foreign to him. And we would do well to follow in his shoes. Notice that God's response, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, why have they not bowed the knee to Baal? Well, because God has reserved them. And this is a phrase in the Hebrew that gives us a little bit of insight. Again, hishariti is the verb, and it's in the hifil form. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means that it's causative, that the subject is causing this action. God Himself is causing this to happen. The root verb is sha'ar, from sha'ar, the root, and it means to remain, and it's the idea of a remnant. We've seen that word before, haven't we? Remnant. God has caused to remain, and then there's a suffix that includes a pronominal suffix that says to me or mine or me. And so the idea here is God has caused to remain to him or for him these people. And so you can think of it as I myself caused to remain for me. That's what God is saying. And you can see here that it's God who caused this. This isn't just, well, these people have remained true. He doesn't say that. He says that it's His agency, His direct involvement that has preserved them. And this is the same all the way through history. It's just we don't always realize it. But it's God that preserves those who are faithful to Him. They could not do it on their own. And I think in the future you'll see that that's part of what is even emphasized in the events of the end, that those who are without salvation, who have not been kept by the Holy Spirit, will be deceived. They will not be able to keep themselves from the deceptions that are occurring at that point. So again, God has reserved for Himself, and this same situation we're going to see is the case today. Verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. In the Greek, thus, now, is how this is introduced. Translated, even so then, at the present time. Thus, now. In other words, the same way that this was being done at the time of Elijah, so it is now. And notice, between verse 4 and verse 5, you can put a line between verse 4 and verse 5 and put a picture of the cross there. God reserved for Himself from the Jews. Now this is not just about, oh, He's just reserving believers. This is about, He's talking about Israel. This is a passage talking about Israel and whether God has rejected Israel. And in verse 4, it goes back to the time of Elijah, and it makes the case that even in times of apostasy of the nation at large, that God has always preserved a faithful remnant within Israel. This is the Israel of God. This is those who are Israel from among Israel. They're the true Jews. And when we get to verse 5, even so then at this present time, Paul is saying, look, God did not drop this program of preserving His Jewish remnant. It's going to flow all the way through history, all the way to the second coming and beyond. And this idea of the remnant being preserved is an operation of God, and it was not interrupted by the cross. And we know that because the writer, Paul, is a good example. He's a Jew. In fact, the entire early church, at the very earliest, are Jews. They're part of this faithful remnant. So, even so then, at the time Paul's writing, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And this noun there, remnant, is tied to the verse, I have reserved. Tied to that verb in the previous verse, I have reserved. He reserved. And what are they called? The reserved ones. Those are the remnant. Now this remnant is a doctrine that's taught very strongly all the way through Scripture. You will see many times it talks about a stump, a tree, a mighty tree being cut down, and there's all that's left is a stump, but then there is a root that comes forth of life. That's this idea of a remnant. And there's so many verses that touch on it. But get yourself a concordance, which lists all the different words in the Bible. Look up the word remnant, and take a look at all the passages in the Old Testament that speak about this remnant, and that God is going to carry forth, if you will, it's His line of life, His line of spiritual life, and He has this among Israel. Now, there's always been times in history where God has reset things, if you will, and the majority have moved into apostasy, while a minority, faithful minority, have held true. Noah, obviously at the time of the flood, would be a good example. We can talk about Abraham. At the time Abraham is called, who is it that's zealously following God? Well, Abraham's father, Terah, worshipped other idols. So I don't think there was much going on, but God grabbed Abraham and He worked through them. Then we come with the nation Israel, all the way up to the time of Messiah, when He comes. And the majority reject Him, but a minority accept Him. And we see also in Scripture that the church, the believers of today, the church will move into apostasy, and the true church will be a minority. And as Eric Sauer put it in his book, The Dawn of World Redemption, he says, therefore, though the oak of human civilization must again and again be felled by the axe of the judgment of God, nevertheless, this root stem continually survives, the holy seed out of which new life springs forth. Notice he says this is a holy seed out of which new life springs forth. And now this is the key to understanding what is God doing with Israel today. Well, he's working with the remnant, the faithful remnant within the nation. Those are the elect who are coming to faith. But it is not any mere accident that they're Jews. God has preserved for himself, not just from mankind, but also specifically within Israel, those who will not bow the knee to the world. They're bowing their knee to Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And it's only by God's electing purposes they're doing that. And why is he working specifically within the Jewish nation? Well, because he has made promises of a national, physical, political nature in the Old Testament that he made specifically to this nation. Not just to the seed of Abraham, which we are by faith, but also to the seed of Jacob. And the promises involve a land, a time of blessing, a city that's going to be blessed, Jerusalem. Okay, and so all of these things God promised in the Old Testament, and he is going to deliver them. And right now, the majority of the nation is in apostasy. They've rejected Yeshua. They have nothing to do with Jesus, even though he's clearly shown in their holy book, Isaiah 53. He's just all through the Old Testament. They have rejected Jesus, but God has, if you will, a holy seed out of which he's going to bring new life. And I suggest you go at this point, if you have extra time, go back and read Ezekiel chapter 37 and look at what happens there involving the nation Israel. The nation is going to be brought to spiritual life. And in the meantime, if you will, we're in the winter. And this holy remnant, if you will, this Jewish remnant, think of it as a small start or small plant that's put away in a greenhouse through the snows of winter. But eventually God's going to bring that plant out and grow a time of blessing out of it, which eventually will occur or be manifest in the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the throne of David from the political city, a geopolitical kingdom, yes, spiritual in its ultimate importance, but it's still a geopolitical kingdom. Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, 6, Luke 1, 32, all of these things God's going to bring to pass out of this remnant that's tied into it. And according to Paul, the remnant is according to the election of grace. There it is again, election. And this word, when it says according to the election of grace, if we were to translate that more literally, it'd be according to the election of grace it has become. This remnant has become. And it's perfect tense. This is something that was completed in the past with continuing results. The modern remnant, and indeed the remnant at any point in history, is the result of the past election by God. It's important to understand this. The election by God was done in the past, but it has continuing significance. It's still working out in its influence. And so this reminds us of passages like Ephesians 1:4, which applies to all believers. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Believers were chosen to be in him before the foundation of the world. Yet it still works its way out, this election, in that every day more people come to Christ. They come and place faith in Christianity, or not in Christianity, but in Jesus himself, and they become members of the body of Christ. But notice that their election was way, way before the foundation of the earth. And this points back to this idea we saw in Romans 9, verse 11, that Paul talked about, where Rebekah had conceived by one man, in fact, by one sexual union. These were twins. by Isaac. And Paul emphasizes the children hadn't been done any good or bad. But the purpose of God according to election was what drove what happened. And that's the case here because he says it's the election of grace. It's something that's undeserved favor. It didn't have to do with their actions. And yet again, here we are again. People look at the nation Israel and they say, look, they don't merit anything. Look, they rejected their own Messiah and they had a large part to play in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They don't deserve God's favor. Well, that's true. Right on. But that has nothing to do with what God is doing in history. Favor is favor. Deserving favor is another matter. There is no man on earth that deserves favor by God. Everything God does involves unmerited favor and his looking aside at judgment that he should and could by all right bring. Every single moment, every single thing God does in history, he is using someone who doesn't deserve and he's looking aside at their sin. If they're under, you know, in the case of, well, in general, he's looking aside at their sin. I mean, if even unbelievers, he gives them rain, he gives them food, he gives them life, he gives them each breath, and yet his very holy nature would consume them because of the sin. The same is true of believers, except they're covered by the blood of Christ, so they're absolutely guaranteed that they never will stand under the wrath of God, whereas unbelievers will. But the point I'm making here is Israel does not deserve what God is doing. That has nothing to do with why he's doing it. It's by grace. It's undeserved favor. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, what do we see here? Grace versus works. And another way to rephrase this, if you're not immersed in the biblical terminology, is gifts versus earnings. Gifts versus earnings. And I will say that we, in general, do not understand gifts. We're very earnings-based people. We're used to earning our standing. God helps those who help themselves, people say. Well, that's not biblical. God helps those who are helpless. That's what the Bible says. But anyway, this business of gifts versus earnings, grace versus works, is an important concept. And we see this all the way through. We saw it last. The most important place we saw it was chapter 10, verse 3, where it talks about Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness. And they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. You could translate that being ignorant of God's holiness, seeking to earn their own right standing, they have not submitted to the gift of God. I mean, that's not even an accurate translation, but I want you to see what he's saying. Being ignorant of God's perfection, seeking to earn their own right standing before God. They have not submitted to the free gift of God, his righteousness that he gives us through Christ. So again, works versus grace, and here grace is charis, which means a favor, and it's tied to this root word charisma, which we often say charisma, but it's a free gift. Now, why does it say a free gift? I thought gifts were always free. Well, sometimes, in fact, often, because of our sin, gifts are not really free, are they? If I give you a gift and you don't send me a thank you card, do I get miffed? Do I take offense? Do I take that as a snub? If I do, then it's not really a free gift, is it? Because I'm giving the gift with this understanding that you're supposed to recognize my generosity. And if you don't recognize my generosity, then you haven't really earned my gift, right? So I think if you take a, you know, as an aside application, look at your own life. I think if you analyze things closely, you'll find out that there maybe, I don't know if you could be this strong as to say, the only gifts that are ever given freely, totally freely, are those given by God. Every other gift that anyone ever gives has some tiny little string somewhere attached to it. And I think that's probably true. But in any case, you can't mix the two. You can't mix grace and works, because as soon as you have one iota of work in the mix, then it's no longer grace. There's earnings involved. Grace, in the sense that it's used here, is no strings attached. So what is he saying? He's saying that what God is doing with Israel has nothing to do with their performance. This is very important. It has nothing to do with their performance. They're responsible for their sin. They're responsible for their performance. They are responsible, along with Gentiles, for the crucifixion of their Messiah. But he's their Messiah. They have a heavy responsibility in that, no doubt about it. Does that mean, though, that God has abandoned them? No. And why? Because what he's doing with Israel is not based on their actions. If all God did was totally based on man's actions, there would be none saved and no purpose in history, and God would have no glory come to him. So this is something very important, and we'll look at a couple passages that get at this idea. God's historic plan in regard to Israel has nothing to do with her behavior or superiority. Now, when I say it has nothing to do with her behavior, I have to qualify that statement. His historic plan, what he's going to bring about, will occur regardless of her behavior. Does that mean he doesn't care what she does? No, not at all. It does mean he does care. The promised land is a good case in point. God says, it's my land, and then he has unconditionally given it to Israel for ownership. But for occupation, she's going to be obedient. See, now that's a lot like if I'm a father, and say I'm a fairly well-off father. My father certainly didn't do this, and I buy my son a car, an automobile. And I say, son, here's your car, and I park it in the garage, and I put the keys up on the wall on a hanger, and I say, when you behave, then you can drive your car. Until then, the car's going to be parked, and nobody else is going to own it. It's not going to be my car. It's not going to be someone else's car. It is your car, but you're not going to get in and drive it until you meet these prerequisites. And ultimately, that's what God has said about the promised land. That's a whole big topic. I suggest you take a time to go through the Israel course, where we talk about this issue of the land in more detail, because there are historical aspects that work toward the restoration of the land, and things that God has said prophetically he's going to do when Israel is back in the land, even in unbelief, that require her to be in the land, even though she hasn't earned the right to occupy it in the sense that God ultimately proclaims. But that's a whole different area. What I want to look at briefly is in Ezekiel 36, God makes a very strong statement there. And this is in the context of Gog, of Magog, Gog of the land of Magog, who comes into Israel on a mission to destroy the nation, and God intervenes. And so then the question is, why did God intervene? Is it because Israel earned it? Is it through her works? And he makes it very clear, no. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 36, starting verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. Who's he talking about? Israel. Wherever they went, they profaned his holy name. When they said of them, that is the Jews, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. Notice that one of the ways, he's not just saying that, oh, they went into these different nations and they took the name of the Lord in vain. That's not what he's saying. I mean, they're so careful, they won't even write the word God on paper without a dash in it, and they always will often be using the word Hashem, the name. They don't even want to say it. They're afraid of profaning it, which is, that's nice motivation, but how else did they profane the name? Well, God is saying the fact that they're not in their land profanes his name. Well, why does it? Well, because he promised it to them. And every day that Israel is not in her land to the full extent that God has promised her, it reflects badly on God. Because the Gentile nations, and especially the skeptics, they look over there and they say, look, if this is the chosen nation, God gave all these promises, where are they? How come they're not fulfilled? Well, he says here, they profaned his name because other countries look at them and say, well, they're not in his land. And if you think of prior to 1948, where Israel had no national presence, when I say national presence, the key there is national. I'm not saying there were no Jews at all living in that area. I'm saying that as a nation, the majority of the Jews, or even a large part of Jews, were not in the Middle East at that time. These people would look over there and say, well, are these the people of the Lord? Well, they're not in his land. So God says that would profane his character. But he says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I'll take you out from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. All right? Notice that what he's doing with them and his protection and his gathering is not because they're good people, that they've done the right things. It has to do with his holy name, his character, his promises, his reputation is on the line involving the nation Israel. And that's why he is acting. And also notice that it says that this is all by grace. It's undeserved. And this is just where we stand as well, as Gentile believers. Paul's going to say in verse 28, which I'm going to just jump to, of Romans 11, he's going to say, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now notice the next phrase. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now become, or have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That is the phrase that's important. In the same way that Israel as a nation is disobedient to God, having crucified Messiah, their own king, and again, I don't want to be misconstrued as teaching that Israel alone crucified Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, that he was their king, their Messiah, and had special responsibility to him. And yet, when he came, he was rejected and was crucified. This is disobedience to God. But where were we? Where were we before God gracefully poured out knowledge of himself on us? Well, according to Romans 10, verse 20, where Paul quotes Isaiah, it says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And if you look at the verbs there, it's, I was found by those who were presently not seeking me, while they were presently not seeking. I was made manifest while they were presently, continuously, not asking for me. We were in total rebellion, in total darkness, disobedience to God. And if you say, no, we weren't, we didn't have the law, we didn't have this and that. Well, look, you are a descendant of Noah and a descendant of Adam. So twice, all Gentiles around the world have had two times to get it right. God has revealed to every living person personally His presence twice. Once at Adam and Eve and their family, again after the flood, Noah and his family, and yet the world still rages against God. Psalm 2. So I'm going to say, there's nobody in darkness that has not been disobedient. There is no family, tribe, nation, tongue, language that is in darkness today that has been disobedient. And when we talk about lost tribes and lost peoples, that phrase is fine, but there's a sense in which lost indicates they weren't actively proactive in their own demise. Oh, I just kind of got lost. That's not what it means. It's willing, active, determined disobedience. That's what Romans 1 is all about. So, in the same way that we, as Gentiles, were totally disobedient to God, we were lost, and He just impinged Himself upon us. He revealed Himself. He dumped out His revelation on the Gentiles when they were not seeking, and when they were not asking. Right in the middle of their not seeking and not asking, He intervened. Boom! And why did He do that? Well, it's grace, and also to turn His own chosen nation back to Him through jealousy. So I want to say that Israel, the fact that He's still with the remnant in Israel, that He's still working with Israel, is a great comfort, because it also explains why in the world is He even working at all with us Gentiles. The same mechanism, His grace, His election, that caused Him to do what didn't make any sense, to reach out to the blind and disobedient Gentiles, is the same reason why He continues to work with the nation Israel who reject Him. Okay? And then we have this phrase at the end of verse 6, if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Some manuscripts omit that section. I think what it's saying is that work, if work could be mixed with grace, then the word work loses all significance as it's defined. In other words, self-effort. And then it can no longer mean what it does. In other words, once you put work into grace and call it true grace, then work loses all meaning. It's no longer work. That is a difficult phrase to understand. There's no doubt about it. So now, let's look at the implications of what we studied in these first six verses. So what are the points of application we can get out of this passage? There's observation, interpretation, application. And observation, we look at the details of the text. Interpretation, we try to understand what it means in looking at other passages, looking at the grammar, the words, the phrases. Application, okay, now I've read these six verses. What is it? How is it supposed to change my life? And how am I to apply it? This is not asking, what does it mean to me? It's asking, what's the significance of the meaning that Paul had for my life? Well, number one, we are never the only believer left. That is one of the beautiful things of this passage. If you see nothing else, look at this doctrine of the remnant. In the face of hundreds of years of disobedience and confusion and wrong turns, God still has believers in Israel. Right now in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the midst. I mean, you have the nation Israel right now. The Supreme Court ruled some time ago that if you are a Jew born in a foreign land and you want to come back to Israel, the right of return, but you have become a Christian, you now have embraced Jesus of Nazareth as your Messiah, you do not have the right to return to Israel. You could be a Buddhist, you could be many other belief systems, but if you're a Christian, you forfeit your Jewishness. So now, how do you get Christians in the land of Israel? Well, that's no problem for God. He just converts Jews right in Israel, those that have been born there. They don't need a right of return, they're already there. And God has those in Jerusalem, in Hebron, and all these different places we hear about. In Bethlehem, there are believers in Jesus. They may not be the majority, but they're there. But from our point of view, no matter how discouraged and isolated we feel, we can know for certain that God has other of His elect in the most unexpected places. They're in all strata of society and in all nations, among the poorest, among the richest, among the weakest, among the most powerful, among the urban centers, among the most remote wilderness areas. God has them everywhere, and that should be a real encouragement to us. Just when you're thinking you're all alone like Elijah, God has to open your eyes and say, no, you're not. You're not the only one. There's others I'm working with as well. Number two, sinful actions cannot thwart God's sovereign will. In the same way that, in God's inscrutable sovereignty, even sin works out according to His plan. I'm not saying He's the author of it, but I am saying that it doesn't thwart what He has determined will come to pass. God's election of you and I was made with full knowledge of our failures and unfaithfulness. In the same way, God's election of Israel, currently reflected by the believing Jewish remnant, can never be thwarted by the disobedience of the nation at large. That's very important to understand. God has a plan for the nation. The majority can be unfaithful, and it's not going to derail what He's doing. And I keep turning back to this passage because it keeps coming up over and over and over. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 3, Paul's talking about the advantage of being a Jew. Verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Notice when he gets down to verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Me genito. There's that same phrase again. Don't even think it. Okay? The faith, the unbelief of many has not made the faithfulness of God without effect. The sin of many cannot thwart God's sovereign will. Number three, God generally works with a faithful remnant. And the word remnant is a picture of, if you can say remnant, you're thinking, in general, small. It's a frequent pattern of Scripture that God works with a believing minority from among a larger populace. Get used to it. We often get our eyes on numbers, right? We want to look for what the world thinks is success. Well, God is often found in the areas that look odd and unimpressive. And in particular, if we want to apply this to the modern seeker-sensitive movement, where we take away the offense of the gospel, we hide the gospel, the offensive parts of the gospel, we hide them. We hide the scandal because we don't want people offended so that they'll come to our church and we have a large church. This is totally contrary to God's patterns in Scripture. He's not looking at size. He's looking for those who are faithful and have zeal for Him. And that's what He's working with. So that's something we need to understand and get used to it. Number four, like Israel, our standing in God's favor is undeserved. The minute we reject Israel in the plan of God and assert our superiority because we've come to faith and they didn't, or the majority of them didn't, we've lost sight of our own undeservedness, our own need for God's grace. God made Himself manifest while the Gentiles were continually not seeking Him. We don't stand here because we've earned anything. It's undeserved. And that should cause us to extend grace to others and to other things that God is doing in the plan of history that are not in the same place we are at. But for the grace of God, there go I. Number five, the Jews are still God's elect people. Take care. Beware. This is very important from a historical point of view. And I won't get into looking at some of the historical indicators that show that nations that have turned against the Jews have always paid a heavy price. But I will mention several things. Although God's election applies to the believing Jewish remnant, there will come a time when the remnant and the nation are one and the same. Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved. God has made literal, physical, spiritual, and geopolitical promises to this nation. It's not just spiritual. It's not just physical. It's the full enchilada, the whole meal deal. He's made beautiful promises that involve vineyards, wine, literal fields, literal land, a literal throne in a literal city, a literal time of blessing to the ends of a literal earth. We better believe they're going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled through the nation He made them to. So how we treat that nation is a measure of our understanding of Scripture, or lack of understanding of Scripture. And also a measure of our desire to please God. We cannot please God if we're ignorant about what He's doing, because we're not going to be in alignment with what He says. Now let's get back and look at a couple passages related to this, because they're important. In Genesis 12, verse 3, this is to Abraham. This is a blessing to Abraham. God says, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so there's this idea of blessing and cursing that is tied to Abraham. Well, you say Ishmael came from Abraham. Esau came from Abraham. Well, what about when we get to Numbers 24, verse 9? This cursing and blessing moves down through the line in the same way as the promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice Balaam. He's on a high point looking out over the camp of Israel, hired to curse them. And what does he say in Numbers 24, verse 9? This is Israel now. We've moved from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to the offspring of Jacob. He says, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Clearly, this applies to Israel. And also, notice he says, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? In other words, get a clue. Don't mess with this. Don't mess with this lion. Okay? And now let's look at one more passage. It's fairly lengthy, but I think it's important. This is in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 14. And this is talking about Zion, which is an area. Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's also identified with Jerusalem and identified with the nation Israel. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is God's answer to, has He cast away His people whom He foreknew? May it never be. He says, your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gathered together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. And there's this issue of God looking at Jerusalem as a bride. For your waste, your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Now, who is he talking to? Is he just talking to believers in general? I don't think so. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I'll feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now listen, I don't know anyone that's going around saying the church is Jacob. There are people saying the church is Israel. But you know, he's trying to say he's the Mighty One of Jacob, and that I will contend with him who contends with you. Well, he's the Mighty One of Yaakov. He's the Mighty One of Israel. And Israel is Israel. It's not believers in general. So I want to mention here that he has inscribed Israel, Jerusalem, the Jews, on the palms of his hands. And that he will contend with those who contend with the Jews. I don't want to be one of them. He's my Lord. I want to do what he wants done. And so when we get to Matthew 25:40, and he says, you know, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. I want to understand who are his brethren in that context. Not anywhere in Scripture, but in that context. What is the historical context at the second coming? Who are the sheep who go into the kingdom? Who are his brothers that he's measuring the sheep by? And what does Scripture say? What is Paul saying? I think it's safe to conclude we better be careful in our approach to Israel. Does that mean that we unconditionally endorse everything they do? No. They're fallen sinners just like the rest of humanity. But it would be folly for us not to recognize their uniqueness in the plan of God. And so today, Lord, as we close this study, we ask that you would help us to walk the fine line between supporting Israel because of what we see in your word, about what you're doing, what you've promised, what you're bringing to pass. As Paul says, they're blessed because of the sake of the fathers in verse 28. And Father, we just want to know how to walk that balance, but also at the same time recognize that they are sinners. It's just like any other nation as far as its ability to go astray. But Father, we don't want to be ignorant of what you're saying here and what Paul is saying. And we just ask that you seal these things on our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. This lesson has been a presentation of spiritandtruth.org. For information concerning additional courses and study materials available from spiritandtruth.org, visit our website at www.spiritandtruth.org or email us at contact@spiritandtruth.org. Spiritandtruth.org. Knowing Him and making Him known.